The article had this title: What Do We Want Our Church to Be? What do we want our church to be? In some respects, this is a positive question, a question that implies reflection, thoughtfulness on the part of the one who asks, a willingness to look at things as they are and to contemplate how they might be better. What do we want our church to be? However, I suggest that this is not quite the right question. For what we want, what we desire, what we aspire to must always be secondary. What would God have the church to be? That's the key question. The question we must always be seeking to address as we endeavor to live for Him in these testing times. What would God have His church to be? Is there a pattern, a template, an example to follow? If there is, in all the New Testament, a model church, it is surely that born out of the momentous events that occurred on the day of Pentecost. And so, in a very brief and simple way, I want to consider the description of that fellowship and to point out three of its most vital qualities. What do we see of that church? What do we learn of it as we examine the detail of these verses at the close of Acts chapter 2? First of all, I want you to see that it was a church resting on the Word of God. Resting on the Word of God. Notice with me the words that come at the beginning of the verse 42. We read, "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine." Now, don't be put off by the word doctrine. Many have been turned away by a perception of doctrine as dry and dusty theology, and in some instances by a presentation of it that has done little or nothing to remove that view. But I want you to see that the Greek word we have used here simply means teaching. Teaching. And it is a reference, of course, to what we know as the Word of God. When we read that they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, that refers simply to the Word of God. For us, that word is written. For these believers, it was largely spoken, delivered directly to them by the apostles. Now, the point that we have to grasp here is that their relationship with God began in a receiving of God's word. Notice what comes in the verse before. Verse 41 says, "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized." That is how their Christian experience began for them, when they received the word of God. The message that was there, the gospel that had been sounded forth by Peter, that was the beginning for these believers. And may I say to you, my dear friend, in this gathering this morning, if you are not a Christian, then this is where it must begin for you. As and when you receive the Word of God, the message that is set before you in the gospel, the fact that there is life and salvation and redemption in Jesus Christ. You can begin nowhere else. So, their relationship began in a receiving of God's word. Now we learn that it is continuing as they rested on that word. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Maybe you are familiar with the statement that was made by the Lord Jesus Christ on one of those occasions where he ministered to a vast crowd of people. The Savior, of course, knew very well what was in the hearts of those who listened. Every time he gathered a crowd, every time they swelled around him, he knew exactly where they were spiritually. And on this occasion, which is described in John chapter 8 and the verse 30, we're told that as he spake these words, many believed on him. What a wonderful encouragement, you would say. Many believed on him. But notice the Savior's reaction. Verse 31, John 8. Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, if ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed. Well, the Savior's setting down a test here. It wasn't just about their profession of allegiance to him, the fact that they said, well, yes, we believe on you. Were they prepared to continue in his word? Well, that's exactly what is happening here back in Acts chapter 2. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. In the original, these words carry the thought of perseverance or endurance. There's an intensity here, a commitment, a resolution to hold on to what they had been given. No doubt there were difficulties. We mustn't pretend that it was easy. They were part of a movement that was very much a minority. Oh yes, I know. There were 3,000 converts in a day. Remarkable. What an amazing day it must have been. Yet even that number represented but a fraction of the significantly swelled population of Jerusalem at the Feast of Pentecost. Do you not think they felt the pressure of being beyond the pale as far as the religion of the day was concerned? Do you not think there would have been family members and friends urging them to renounce what they had just embraced and return to the fold? But they held the line. They held the line. They were steadfast in their allegiance to the Word of God. And I say to you, my friends, isn't that what we need to be as a church in these days and in this land? Isn't it true to say that what has made this church distinctive has been its determination to stand for the Word of God? To stand for his word, no matter how unpopular this church became as a result. Historically, people knew where they were with the Free Presbyterians. And isn't that how it should be? Isn't that how it should be? Where the word of God is clear and plain in its teaching on any given matter, don't we have to be clear and plain in the position we take? I say to you, believer, we have no mandate to step aside from those principles we find in the Word of God, no matter how difficult it may be to stand firm. And of course, I know it's not easy. It is not easy. We will be swimming against the tide. Very many instances, it seems as if we are a lone voice. And those things that we believe would never be abandoned and never be set aside, they have been set aside readily. And we find the Word of God trampled underfoot. I often think of that very graphic picture Paul paints of what it will be like in the last days. He's writing, of course, to Timothy, his son in the faith. And in the second of the two letters that he writes to the young preacher, he says in 2 Timothy 3, in the opening words of the chapter, he says this, know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. And what he's saying there, of course, that throughout this entire age between the going of the Lord Jesus Christ back to heaven and his coming again to this earth, that whole last day period, there will be seasons of particular wickedness. Dangerous times. Times when we will be sorely tested and tried. And he goes on to describe something of that. He says, for men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. I'm amazed when I hear people say the Bible's out of date. We see all of this before our eyes. And as Paul warns Timothy about what is going to happen, he reminds him of his responsibility in the midst of such a scenario. For in 2 Timothy 3, later on in the same chapter, verse 14, he says, but, in a sense, that's the turning point of the entire chapter. In the previous verse, he is concluded by saying, evil men and seducers shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Don't we see that all around us? But, continue. There's the word again. Continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them. And he goes on to talk about the fact that from his mother's knee, Timothy had been taught the truth of God. That's where you've got to stand, Paul is saying. That is what the church at Jerusalem did. And that is what we must do as well. Mr. Spurgeon put it very succinctly. He said, the Bible, the whole Bible and nothing but the Bible, is the religion of Christ Church. He was right then, he's right still. Here's a church resting on the Word of God. But look at it again, if you will. And notice with me that here is a church that was rejoicing in the worship of God. Rejoicing in the worship of God. Now, when we examine the verses that come in the latter part of this chapter, it is difficult to isolate one or two verses because the air and the atmosphere of worship permeates the whole scene. This is evidently a worshiping church. Now, the forms and the manner of Christian worship have become contentious over the years. So much so that we have this expression now in vogue, worship wars. So strong is the conflict in relation to the whole subject of Christian worship. Sometimes when I'm traveling to preach in another place, if it happens to be on the Lord's Day, I will put on the radio. And there are times when I have to check to make sure if I've got the right channel. I'm expecting to hear a service of Christian worship. And I wonder if someone has been tampering with the car radio and they have tuned me into something completely different. But it's not so. These are the kind of things that pass for worship. We can understand why there is contention. But when we examine these verses, there is a simplicity and a sincerity about it all. As I look at this, I'm struck by two things. I want you to see, first of all, there is here a spirit of thankfulness. A spirit of thankfulness. That spirit lies at the heart of all true worship. Worship is, on one level, an appreciation of who God is and of what he has done for us. Think of that. An appreciation of who God is and what he has done for us. And of course that should be evident in all the different parts of worship. For instance, you'll see that these believers observe the Lord's Supper, as we will do in a little while. But look at the record here. We're told in the verse 42 that they engaged in the breaking of bread. And again, in the verse 46, they were breaking bread from house to house, moving from place to place, and remembering the Lord in his own appointed way. But my point is that the core of that feast is a giving of thanks, thanking God for the gift of his Son. Now, I'm not a great fan of the term Eucharist. It is now too much associated with the Roman Catholic Mass for my liking. But in its original form, the Greek word simply means a giving of thanks. Remember what is said of the Lord Jesus Christ. He took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, and so on and so forth. When he'd given thanks. Isn't it right that we should be thankful and that we should express our thanksgiving for the work of the cross? God forbid, believer, that we should ever take it for granted. But oh, that we might have written afresh upon our hearts this day something of the reality of this saving work of Christ and the fact that we as believers need to have hearts that are overflowing with thanksgiving. Everything we are, we owe to Christ. Everything. And then, of course, there was prayer in this church. We're told that they continued in prayers at the end of verse 42. In the words of verse 46, we read they continuing daily with one accord in the temple. You might wonder what they were doing there, going to the temple, but notice the opening words in chapter 3. It says, Peter and John went up together into the temple at the hour of prayer. So they were using these times and seasons as opportunities to meet as believers for prayer. In that verse that we have highlighted, verse 42, when it says they continued in prayers, it literally reads they continued in the prayers. Most commentators will make the observation that this refers to a set time of prayer. So they came together at the appointed season to pray. Now my point is that prayer is not just about asking things from God. It is that, of course. We have a God who delights to be asked by his children, a Father who wants to give us our desires, should they be in accordance with his will. But prayer is about more than that. It's about rendering thanks to God. We come with thankful hearts. When Paul wrote to the church at Philippi and sought to give them some instructions as to how they might get the victory over anxiety and care, he put it like this in Philippians 4:6, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And of course, the truth of the matter is that prayer becomes such a balm for our souls if we occupy part of that time at least by giving thanks. Because then we're brought to remember and to reflect upon all that we owe to God and all of the things that he has done for us. It's such an encouragement when we come to pray to think about what God has already given us. And therefore we are emboldened to pray and to ask for more. Because he gives and he gives and he gives again. There was praise in this congregation, of course. We read about that in verse 46. It says they did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God. Praising God. By the way, the word gladness at the end of verse 46 is not the most common word that might be used in this context. This is a word that is meant to convey a more intensive joy, an exceeding joy, as if their hearts were leaping within them. You know, believer, it's not unusual for us to be praising God by using the most exultant and joyful language, but to be doing it without a truly corresponding gladness in our hearts. We come and we sing the words, and the words are full of joy and praise and thanksgiving, but our hearts are somewhere else. And while our lips are mouthing the words, our hearts are not really engaged. I think of what the Savior said in another context. We have his words recorded in Matthew 15:8. He said, "This people draweth nigh unto me with their mouth and honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." Sometimes our worship can be a bit like that, can't it? Everything in its place, but our hearts. So there's a spirit of thankfulness here. But in this worship, I also see a sense of togetherness. A sense of togetherness. Of course, the entire thrust of the passage is that the believers did all of these things together. Now, we can worship God privately, and we should. But this is about public worship or corporate worship. All of these things they were doing together. And then, of course, we have these words in verses 44 and 45. It says, "All that believed were together and had all things common and sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man had need." There was a very clear expression of togetherness in their circumstances. They helped one another. They supported one another. They ministered to the needs of one another. They were bound to one another. Members of the same family. They knew it. And they expressed what they felt in practical ways. Now, all of this is part of what is meant by that much, much misunderstood word back in verse 42. It's the word fellowship. Fellowship. It's not just a social gathering or even about spending an hour together once or twice a week. This word means communion, sharing, partnership. And that, of course, will spill over into everyday life, the ups and downs of living the Christian life in this hostile world. Believer, worship is a glorifying of God, first and foremost. Of course it is. There's no question about that. But it should also be an expression of togetherness amongst God's people and a means of comforting and encouraging all our hearts as we look around and we draw strength from those alongside us in the house of God. And isn't that the thrust of the point that Paul was making when he wrote to the Hebrew Christians in Hebrews 10? And there's a verse in that chapter that preachers are fond of quoting. And of course, they quote the verse whenever they're trying to encourage people to come to worship. Well, it struck me as rather strange that the verse is actually being quoted to the people who are actually there. And the people who are not there are not going to hear what the preacher says. But Hebrews 10, and the verse is, of course, the verse 25, or at least part of verse 25. It begins, "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is." And I have to say that most often when I've heard reference made to this part of Scripture, that's all I've heard. Just that part of the verse. "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is." If that's all that he has to say. But look at the context. Look at what he's saying here. The previous verse says, "Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another. Word means encouraging one another. And so much the more as ye see the day approaching. So here is Paul saying our worship, of course, is offered to the Lord. There is a vertical aspect, but there's a horizontal aspect as well. And as we come together and we gather with those of like precious faith, part of that means that we are encouraging each other. We look around us. We reflect upon brothers and sisters who are there with us. We see the triumph of God's grace in their lives. We see how they are being upheld in difficult circumstances. We draw strength from them. We rejoice in what God is doing in their lives. And we go from the house of God emboldened and equipped for whatever the week to come has to bring. There was a sense of togetherness. I finish by drawing your attention, thirdly and finally, to the fact that this was a church reaching the world for God. Reaching the world for God. Notice the final sentence, the well-known final sentence in the chapter. Verse 47, it says, "And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." Now, it is God who saves the souls of sinners, and God alone. No dispute about that. But what is also not in doubt is that he uses his people to reach those who are yet in their sins. He uses his people. That's his way, that's his purpose. Evidently, many in Jerusalem were being reached by these believers. That's why we have this grand conclusion to the chapter. There are two comments significant in this regard. First of all, go back to verse 43. It says, "And fear came upon every soul." People were affected. Profoundly affected by what they saw happening in the lives of their neighbors and friends. They knew they could not simply dismiss all of this out of hand. Something wonderful had happened here, something very powerful. People's lives had been changed, their lives had been turned upside down. Is the world today struck by what it sees in you and in me? Do we have that effect on those outside? Then look at something else. The second comment is found in verse 47. At the beginning of the verse, it says they were praising God and having favor with all the people. That's quite remarkable, isn't it, when you think of the context here? When you think of the fact that these people had stepped aside from family and friends, they had left the religion in which they had been raised, the faith in which they had grown up. We can hardly conceive of how important that was to a Jew. But they had favor with all the people. You see, there was something winsome and attractive about their lives. It was not so much about what they said, but what they were, how they lived. It's interesting to see that when the Lord Jesus Christ came to instruct his disciples about their responsibility to live in the world, he talked about them being light, he talked about them being salt. He said this, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father." Which he didn't say that they might hear your words. Of course, that's part of it. But isn't it right to say that before people will listen to our words, they will look at our walk? And they will see whether or not what we have is real. My friends, there are so many thousands in our community on the road to hell. Isn't it our task to reach them? Must we not use every legitimate means? Must we not live in such a way as to commend Christ? And must we not pray that he will open the way for us to speak for him, just to tell what he means to us? And then we might see the Lord adding to his church daily such as should be saved. May God grant it so, and may God bless his word to all of our hearts here today. Let's bow in prayer, please. Father in heaven, we're thankful for the opportunity given us to consider thy word today. We thank thee for the example that has been set by these believers who were part of that first congregation in Jerusalem. We thank thee for the pattern they provide for us, and we pray that by thy grace we might emulate them in our living and in our serving. Grant thy blessing to each one today. Be with those who linger. Be with those who leave. Bless us all now this day. We ask these things in our Savior's precious name. Amen.